have been investing considerable time and effort to define precisely the nature of the spiritual life. Despite the fact that there is a great deal written on this subject, a great deal of preaching and teaching related to the spiritual life, and not a little discussion on the subject, there is very little which attempts to define the spiritual life. And I'm afraid there are many panaceas, many formulae, many recipes for the spiritual life which are unbalanced. And the result is, so is the product. Therefore, I think it is well for us to take whatever time is necessary to understand clearly what is the precise nature of the life which Jesus Christ wants to reproduce in us. And last week we began by defining the spiritual life positively in terms of a series of concepts. First, we said the spiritual life is the life of Christ. It's not a set of rules. It's not a religion. It's not a ritual. It is a relationship with a person. Christianity is Christ. Now tonight, we want to look at one or two more. Secondly, the spiritual life is not only the life of Christ. It is, second, the life of Christ reproduced in the believer. It's the life of Christ. That's the genius of it. It's reproduced in the believer. That's the sphere of it. Indeed, that's the miracle of it. That God can produce His fruit in your life, in my experience. Now, I want to direct your attention to several passages of Scripture tonight, so I hope you will turn in your Bibles with me. First of all, to a very familiar verse of Scripture, at least to many of you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. The first half of this verse deals with your position. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The last half of this verse deals with your practice. That is the outworking of this position in your life. All things are in a process of passing away. All things are in a process of becoming new. Now let's see if we can see this in a visual form. This passage says, when you are in Christ, you are a new creation. When Jesus Christ invades human experience, He changes the totality of life. And that's a process. It is a process which is coterminous with the Christian life. It begins at the new birth, but it does not end there. As long as you live, you are in a process of experiencing old things passing away. You are in the process of experiencing all things becoming new. Now you see, to the average person, when you talk to them about Christianity, they are usually thinking about religion. And when you think about religion, you tend to think of it in terms of a compartment. So, this becomes the religious compartment of your life. And you've got an emotional compartment, and you have a social compartment, and a mental compartment, etc. Now, you add a religious compartment. So whereas before you never showed up to church, now you show up to church. If the weather is bad, and the golfing foursome does not materialize, and the sacrifice is not too severe, you come and you chip in a few bucks to pay the clergyman and salve your conscience. And when you run for a public office, you can always announce that you are a member of St. Anastasia. You are a member in good standing of St. John's by the gas station. You are now a religious man. But my friend, all of that is simply external. We are talking about internal changes. We are talking about a man who, when he is in Christ, experiences a vastly different viewpoint toward his home life. Jesus Christ now invades his home, complexions, and controls everything that happens there. He becomes a new husband. Like one lady said to me in San Francisco this past week, my husband came to know Jesus Christ within the last 4 weeks, and my friend, it's like getting married all over again. I've got a brand new husband. And he's standing beside her, beaming. Because he was quick to say, I'll clue you, I'm a brand new person. His love for her has taken on an altogether new dimension of which he knew nothing before. You see, his value system changes. In fact, sometimes this is absolutely radical. Because the things that he once thought were essential now become trivial, and the things that he once considered secondary, trivial, expendable, are now paramountly important to him. His thought life is in a process of overhauling. He thinks altogether new thoughts, because as Paul said, this is a process of the renewing of your mind. Before, all he thought of is purely humanistic. Now he's got a divine perspective in his life. He's a businessman. We usually refer to him as a Christian businessman, but that may not be true. He may be simply a businessman who happens to be a Christian. But he'll cut your throat like anyone else. He's an extremely effective competitor with the unregenerate world because he uses their principles. Their standard. Jesus Christ invades human experience. It changes your sex life. The amazing thing is that I've had people say to me, I didn't even know Jesus Christ had anything to do with this area of my life. And that's why so many people are perfectly unfulfilled. Because they have never seen Jesus Christ in the process of delivering a man from himself so that he spends all of his intimate relations satisfying his wife instead of self-gratification, and it changes the whole ball game. And the same is true in reverse. In other words, we could move around the circle and place every conceivable area of human experience. And what we are saying is this, when a man is in Jesus Christ, Christ pervades and penetrates and changes every relationship of human experience. That, by the way, is why the Christian life is dynamic, not static. That's why you don't talk of the Christian life in terms of what Jesus Christ did 27 years ago. but in terms of what he's doing right now. You see, he is in the process right now of making you like Jesus Christ. I must confess, from my point of view, this is the most exciting experience ever to dawn upon a human life. To wake up every day to realize there are new areas of my life over which he does not have control. To come to his word and read the word and understand the word and then seek to apply it so that it makes me a different person in each of these areas. What a contrast to what most people experience. No wonder they're bored. No wonder a lot of kids supposedly reared in a Christian home are chucking up over the Christianity that was foisted upon them, where it was sort of a shotgun thing where we sit down because we're going to study the Bible. And that becomes real exciting. We can scarcely wait. Second verse. And you know this very well, but you really need to change your thinking about this verse. It's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Christian life is reproduced in the believer. That's the staging area. That's where the divine drama is enacted. This is not out on some mountaintop. This is in the reality of human experience, the kind of life you live. This is not reserved for your pastors or for some professor in a seminary or some spiritual elite. This is to be the experience of every single believer. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul is testifying, I have been crucified with Christ. And for your information, this is what we call in the Greek text a perfect. That means an act completed in the past with present significance. When Jesus Christ died, you died. When they nailed him to the cross, they nailed you to the cross. And you have been crucified with Christ. That too is a positional truth. But now notice, it's outworking. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth where? In me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I want you to examine this verse very carefully. There are more references in this verse to you than there are to Christ. And there's a reason for that. Because this is a verse that teaches you how Jesus Christ makes a difference in human experience. You see, the invasion of Christ into human experience does not result in the death of personality. It results in the development, the fulfillment of human personality. And I'm afraid an awful lot of spiritual life teaching is diametrically opposed to that. What is commonly referred to, and I'm not talking about any specific person or group, but which is often put under the label of the crucified life, is a product, it results in a product which cripples and damages and devastates human personality. And that's exactly the opposite of what this passage teaches. Let's stop and think for a moment. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, what difference does it make? If He is in the life of each one of us, then there will be some characteristics which will be absolutely the same. That is, all of us will manifest the characteristics of Christ-likeness. But that does not mean every one of us is going to be exactly the same in human personality. This passage teaches me that God, through Christ, is going to invade my life and reproduce the Savior in me and His characteristics. But those characteristics will manifest the coloration, the uniqueness of my personality. And it will not wipe me out as a person. The only thing it could possibly wipe out are those things in my life which inhibit me from becoming the kind of person I can only become through the ministry of Jesus Christ in my life. And that's an exciting thing. My goals, my ambitions, my drives, my values are changed. And my friends, I have the most dramatic proof of that almost every single day of the week at the seminary. For over 20 years now, I have served on the admissions committee of our seminary. And every applicant to the seminary fills out a battery of papers. And we get references. And we get transcripts. And the interesting thing is, without ever looking at a man's references or his application, I can frequently pick up a man's transcript and tell you exactly where in his university life he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Some psychologist looking at it almost says, "Good night, this is a different person." Of course he's a different person. And yet he's still Howard Hendricks or whatever his name happens to be. We had an interesting case. In fact, he's on our campus right now. This guy would have never been accepted in our seminary on the basis of his first 3 years in college. I mean, how they kept him for 3 years, I'm still wondering. There's a great deal of grace in the university today. Not spiritual, but it's there. I mean, this guy changed his major 7 different times. And I'm doing flips going over the transcript to find, you know, where is he now? Are we in agriculture or are we in art? That's why eventually it took him 6.5 years to finish a 4-year program. And then he accepted Christ as his Savior. And that guy made a 180-degree turn. And he will tell you, "I had an altogether different goal. I had a different purpose in life. I had a different drive." Because Jesus Christ moving into this young man's experience brought about that kind of change. Now, as he's told us, and he's still working out the problems, he's still got problems that are the hangover from that. That's a part of the process of allowing the life of Christ to bring about change. But just the invasion of the Lord in his life made all the difference in the world to him. And I think it does in human experience. Not the destruction of your personality, the development of it, the fulfillment of it. He wants to make you the most attractive person that it is possible for you to be as the result of his grace. And I must confess that every now and then I run into some believers and they're so hung up on this or on that or something else, trying to die to something, that frankly they are really not attractive. And there is one thing you can always say about the life of Christ, and that is it was an eminently attractive life. One more passage of Scripture. Ah, yes.
delightful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to begin reading at verse 5. We'll look at a number of verses, so hang on. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Where do we come in? Ourselves as your servants, for Christ's sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in common peanut butter jars. That's the Hendrixian translation. You don't have that in your text? You should write it in. He's talking about the most common earthy jar, the cheapest commodity in terms of that particular item. And God takes that fantastic treasure and He pours it into a common peanut butter jar. Why? That the excellent greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Now, he gives a series of contrasts that presents the reality of Christian experience. We are pressed on every side, but we're not hemmed in. We're perplexed, but we're never in despair. We're pursued, yet not forsaken. We're smitten down, yet not destroyed. I love Philip's paraphrase. We're knocked down, but never out. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus, Christ in you, may be manifested in our body. You see, my friends, he's talking about the Christian life. That does not embrace a perfect person. Nor does it embrace a perfect environment. You're in a very hostile scene. As a matter of fact, the hostility of the environment actually contributes significantly to the growth of the person. Because the Christian life does not flourish except under fire. It flourishes when tested in the crucible of life, not out in some idealistic environment. You see, the Christian life is not environmental. So don't bail out of that pagan university thinking if I go to a Christian college, that'll solve my problem. Friend, that won't solve your problem at all. It may create a greater one. Because I've got news for you. If you can't live clean at Oklahoma State or at the University of Oklahoma or any other university, you will never live clean on a Christian campus. And if you can't live clean on those campuses, you'll never live clean for Jesus Christ out where the pagans live. And what we're constantly trying to do as Christians, it's been true in church history from the year one, is to set up some aseptic kind of environment where we can all go off somewhere and be holy. And the truth of the matter is we end up in each other's hair instead of being holy. I wish you would teach this. It's Christ in you, but you are in this world. And my friend, if it doesn't work in this world, in Corinth, that cesspool, then it really doesn't work. If it doesn't work down at your office or down at your shop or in your home or out on your campus, I got news for you, it doesn't work. That's where it's got to work. That's where it's designed to work. I think we need to do a great deal, and particularly do I bring this word for some of you who are working with a lot of young people. I know a good many of you who have a very effective ministry with kids. And I wish you would concentrate on teaching to young people the fact or new converts of any type, that a Christian is not a person without problems. Because when we teach this, what we really do is we force a person to retreat instead of coming for help. So he starts to cover for his problem. And some of us who are professionals are really gifted at this. You do a masterful job of pulling the wool over your eyes, and you come up and say, "How are you?" "Oh, oh dude, how am I? I'm a seminary professor." Truth of the matter is, that's how I am. But, you know, I never say that to you because, you know, So we continue to put on this little phony act. And every now and then I hear somebody get up and present the gospel and they say, "Come to Jesus Christ and you'll solve all your problems." As if suddenly you walk through the door, accept the Savior, bang! Temper gone. You know, problem of control, gone. Everything's gone. Here I am. World. When I first became a Christian, as some of you know, I had a rather interesting background. That's to say the least. And I had poverty in the adjectival field, which being interpreted means I curse extensively. Every other word. So shortly after I became a Christian, I went to a youth party. And we got lost in the game. I mean, I did. I forgot where I was. And right in the middle of the game, all this stuff comes out, the ears blow, you know, everybody's turning around. Whew, I thought you were a Christian. I thought I was too. And I slipped out of that meeting quite convinced that nobody saw me. But a very perceptive, spiritually minded man saw me go. And he followed me. And I can take you to the corner of 7th and Cayuga Streets in Philadelphia, to the exact spot underneath a street light where I sat down and said to myself, "I'm quite convinced I don't have it." And I felt the strongest, most encouraging arm go around me as he said, "That's okay, Ollie. I understand." And with a little New Testament, he flipped over to 1 John 1:9. That's the first time I ever heard that verse. And showed me that God had provided provision for the cleansing of my sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. My friend, I never knew what it was to have problems until I became a Christian. And I never knew what it was to solve problems until I became a Christian. Why, I thought this is par for the course. This is the way everybody lives. You know, you don't try to solve your problems, you just live with them. My friends, the church is not the society of the perfect. It's the society of the progressing. By the way, that's how you got in. Don't look at me that way. This gives the reality factor. God working through imperfect instruments. Common peanut butter jar. Now, let me give you a third concept. Spiritual life is first the life of Christ. Secondly, that life is reproduced in the believer, in you, in the midst of a hostile environment where it thrives. Third, the spiritual life is reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a great relief to you? It should be. You know what I wish I could do with more Christians? I kid you not. In fact, I'm spending a lot more time doing this. I think the average Christian is so uptight about the Christian life, he's going to miss it by a mile. He's almost like the kid on a bicycle. "I got to watch here, that pole. If I'm not careful, I'm going to hit that pole. I got to watch." And he's all over the place.
And I feel like saying to most Christians, you know, my friend, why don't you relax for a while? Not in your sin, but in your trusting of the Savior. Why don't you stop trying to live this Christian life and recognize it's a supernatural work? You're never going to make it. If it has to be done by you, it will never be done. That estimate has already been put in. Only going to be done by the power of the Spirit of God, not apart from Him. Now, let's look at three passages of Scripture. First of all, to a very familiar one again, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And some of you who were here for our Bible study will remember this passage. Acts 1:8. To a group of men who had very recently fallen flat on their face at the cross, who were out to lunch, He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, they were going to receive something. And as a result of receiving something, they were going to be something. They were going to receive a person, a supernatural person, and that person would be their power. In other words, He's saying, I'm going to put a source of power in you that will be the secret of your life, and especially of your witnessing. And you know the interesting thing is that makes all of the difference in the world in witnessing. We got so many people waking up each day, and you know they got a little verse of Scripture or something tacked up in the bureau, and they come out of the fog, and they look at that thing, and it jars them, because they had a little motto, you know, talk to one today. Well, we missed it yesterday, so we better get on with two today. So out they go in their biliousness to talk to somebody about Jesus. And they crank the thing up, and it's a bad scene all the way. And it leads to such frustration. You know, may I give a suggestion for you? Why don't you wake up tomorrow morning, and as you come into consciousness, just say, Lord, thanks so much for bringing me to another day. And all I want to be today is your suit of clothes and your ready-wear department. So put me on. And live your life through me. And if you want me to speak, open the door. Bring the people into my life. You know, if you talk about a 180-degree turn, this changed the whole course of my life. Because when I tell you about legalism and I tell you about people who were shot out of the saddle in terms of someone teaching them the spiritual life, you are looking at a guy who for almost 10 years of his, the first 10 years of his Christian experience, knew nothing of a really meaningful, vital, productive spiritual life. I can still remember coming to the seminary, and I took a course in the spiritual life under Dr. Chafer. Some of us had that fantastic privilege, despite the fact that he was rather old at the time. I can still remember Dr. Chafer speaking on the spiritual life in my class, and when he would get through at the hour, nobody would move. He would get up from the thing, walk over, flip out the lights, and go out the door, and we'd be still sitting there transfixed. I can still remember going up to my room and throwing myself across the bed and saying, oh Lord, I can't think anymore. Because He taught me the whole principle of by grace. The whole principle of, look, my friend, cut it out in terms of trying. You'll never make it. And God knew it, and that's why He came to indwell you to make it possible. So I started a whole new course of life. And you know the interesting thing? In fact, just coming up here tonight, I had the most choice opportunity to talk to a person. In fact,
They're from Dallas, and I've got an appointment set up to visit this family next week. I was speaking for a week of meetings. I had spoken 34 times in 6 days. And by the time I emerged from that week, I had had it. And I got on a plane in Chicago. I was flying to Los Angeles. And I can still remember falling back in a seat and saying, "Lord, don't put anybody next to me." You know, your servant is shot. And he didn't. Until I got to Denver. And then the plane filled up. And I kept praying, "Lord, not next to me." And sure enough, nobody sat next to me. The whole plane filled up except my seat. Right, middle seat next to me. And they closed the door, and we were about to take off. And all of a sudden, I hear the stewardess hollering something up there. And man, they open the thing again and pull the ramp out. And a guy comes on, plowing down the aisle, a little briefcase, executive case, plunks down in the only seat next to mine. Just about sits down, opens his little executive case, and shouts, "My God, I forgot the brief!" He was a lawyer on his way to Los Angeles to try a case, and he forgot the brief. So he runs down the thing, "Come on, open that thing." She said, "We're leaving. Get back. I got to get the brief." So they pull the whole thing back. And the next guy to come on is a GI who had been bumped 19 times in a row. He told me later, when the agent went to him and shook him and said, "You're on," he just sat there. So this kid comes on and he sits down next to me. And I said, "Lord, I hope he's not talkative." Well, friend, this was the most talkative kid I have ever met. And one of the first things he asked me was, "Hey, what do you do?" So I didn't fudge this time. I said, "I'm a preacher." He said, "You gotta be kidding." I think I must have my Youth for Christ tie on or something that day. No, I said, "I'm not kidding. That's what I am." He said, "Really?" He said, "I'm on my way to Vietnam." And he said, "I know I shouldn't be, but frankly, I'm scared to death. You got anything that would help me?" So, you know, you reach in, you get your little testament out. And somewhere between Denver and Los Angeles, I led this kid to Christ. Now, I said, "Look, friend, when you get to Vietnam, I want you to write to me, because I'm going to send you some literature that will help you build on your newfound faith." So I jotted my name and address off on a little card. And this kid shoves it into his pocket, and I don't know all the details, but he got shipped very rapidly to Vietnam. And when he lands in Vietnam, he lands in an outfit where when he walks into the barracks, the guy said, "Hey, buddy, you new around here?" "Right." "Well, tomorrow is Sunday. We go to chapel in this outfit. That means everybody, including you." So he went to chapel. He goes to chapel, and he hears this guy present the gospel. The same thing I presented to him on the plane. And after the session, he goes up and he says, "You know, Chaplain, this is absolutely amazing." He said, "When I flew from Denver to Los Angeles, a guy explained the same thing, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior." He said, "In fact," he said, "he gave me his card here, and he pulled this thing out, and this guy takes it." This guy was a student of mine at Dallas Seminary. He dropped his teeth. Now, somebody says, "You know, isn't that interesting?" What a interesting combination of circumstances. Wasn't it just interesting that I happened to sit there and that a lawyer just happened to forget his brief and that a kid just happened to be bumped 19 times in a row? And did he just happen to go to Vietnam? And of all of the guys, he might have had a chaplain who wouldn't have a clue to tell him where to find Jesus Christ. He should run into this guy who probably had one of the most virile witnesses for the Savior in that area, Jim Hutchins, who many of you know. I don't believe a word of it. I believe, my friend, this is the exciting experience of every believer waking up every day to say, Lord, I'm just your suit of clothes. Put me on to accomplish your work through me. Will you turn over to the book of Galatians? I want you to see one other passage. That's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, I want to link two verses together because there is a repeated command and it's very important to see it in its repetition. Verse 16 says, But I say, continue to walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now drop down to verse 25. If or since you live by the Spirit, by the Spirit let us also walk. Now will you underline the little word walk in verse 16 and in verse 25. But will you remember it is not the same Greek word. Now I'll teach you a little Greek tonight. The word in verse 16 means to walk in the totality of your life. The word down in verse 25 means take each and every step by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's he saying? Well, my friend, a walk is a series of steps. And every time I take a step, I am in a process of falling and will fall unless there is some means of support. And if I step off here without one, I'm going to go head over heels. I'm going to disappear in a manhole. Now, I have four children. Amazing children. You would expect that. And you know, every one of them learned how to walk the same way. Remarkable. Every one of them, one day, was lying in his playpen behind bars and looking out on the scene outside, watched somebody walk by. And he said, My, look at that amazing peripatetic action. I shall now proceed to walk. And he got up, and he's been walking ever since. Is that the way yours learned to walk? You know the experience. The little kid's in there, you know, and he pushes up like this and looks out on the thing, and finally one day he decides to grab that thing, you know, and he pulls himself up like this, and he's going around like this, and pretty soon he lets all of one hand, woo! And down he goes. And pretty soon he holds up like this around the thing and rattles the rafters. And finally, he asks you to take him out, and you take him out, and you put him on the ground, and there he is over at that sofa, and he's going to come across to you, Dad's sitting on the other side, and he starts going, but his feet go faster than he's able to control, and the first thing you know, he sprawls right up on the floor, and you hear him say, Shucks, I guess I just never was called to walk. Apparently you have different children up here in Oklahoma. No, he pushes himself right back up and he walks and he falls and he walks and he falls and falls and walks and walks. And he learns to walk by walking. And that's exactly how you learn to walk by means of the Spirit. But sometimes it's taught in such a way that you get the impression, someday I'm going to go to a meeting. Someday I'm going to hear the right guy. Someday a bolt's going to hit me right through that roof. Someday I got to come forward. And then the stars will go in orbit, and suddenly from there on out I'll be walking. You'll never learn it that way. You learn to walk by walking. And when you are a young Christian, you will fall. And you need to know that your privilege is to get up again and walk. And you will fall, and you walk. And the further you go in spiritual living, just as in human experience, the more you develop the maturity, the control, the ability to walk without falling. That doesn't mean you ever get to the place where you can't fall.
Care how old you get, as an adult, you are always in a position
where, without adequate support, your feet go out from under you and you sprawl. And the same is true in Christian experience. Now let's look at one final verse tonight that again many of you could quote. It's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. By the way, before you turn there, will you hold your finger there for just a sec? Because somebody was asking me about this at the end of the hour, and I promised that I would refer to this verse to show you the balance. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Somebody says, okay. God has made it possible for me to live a life of righteousness. What happened when I sinned? 1 John chapter 2 and 1. My little children, these things write I unto you in order that you may not sin. He had a preventive purpose in mind. He wanted to write the word so that you would not fall in sin, so that you would learn to have adequate support. But here's the reality. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, the Lord makes no allowance for sin, but He does make provision for sin. And I think you can illustrate this if you have ever been on a boat or you have ever been on a plane going over any body of water. And there's a little strip on the seat in front of you that says life jacket under your seat. And before you take off at Kennedy, those girls go through the process of showing you exactly how to get into that life jacket. And there is a life jacket for every individual. I was riding from Dallas to Chicago a few years ago on a 727. We got up to 30-some thousand feet and lost all pressurization. And those little doors opened and out came these masks. And you know, you never saw such a scramble in all your life. And you know, I thought to myself, how many times I've been on a plane and you get on and the dare girl says, now, I call your attention to the stewardess in the front of your cabin and she will demonstrate for you how to use the life jacket. You know, boredom wall to wall. But friend, when they came down, believe me, everybody wanted an explanation. You never saw it. As girls were going up and down, there's an extra one on there for her so she can take a whiff or two of oxygen coming down. There were four people out on the floor. There was a professional tennis player sitting across from me who turned every color of the rainbow. I have never seen a guy so scared. I was going to die right on the spot. We got to Chicago. I said, dove down to 10,000 feet, went in under emergency conditions. When I got off, I talked to the stewardess. I said, man, this was an interesting flight. She said, would you believe it's my first one? I said, are you quitting now, girl? Now, why do they put masks in case of loss of pressurization? Why do they put life jackets on there? Friend, they don't put life jackets or masks in order to have an accident. They put them there in case you do. And then you will have a survival feature. And this is exactly. See, only the scriptures provide a realistic approach to the Christian experience. And I'm afraid many of us as preachers give you this high-powered, idealistic approach that's so far removed from reality that the average person says, man, I could never attain unto that. What he's saying is you're going to walk. And when you walk, there is always the potential of falling. And when you fall, there is a way to get back up on your feet and keep walking. Now, let's look at that Ephesians 5 and verse 18 passage. Ephesians 5:18. You know, this is a remarkable verse of Scripture. I'm convinced it's inspired because I would have never chosen this contrast. So I've got proof positive that God must have done it. There's a contrast and there's a comparison in this verse. And the comparison gives you the clue. Stop being drunken with wine wherein is excess. Why? Because a man under the control of alcohol becomes a different person. We had a guy in our community in Philadelphia by the name of George. He was slightly older than most of us kids, but we were very close to him. George was a very quiet, introverted, you barely squeak type of person. Very retiring. He'd sit around with us on the corner drugstore, and you'd never hear him say anything all night long. He'd just sit there. But he was one of the group. But then he'd go off and get tanked up. And friend, when George got tanked, you wouldn't believe it was George. This guy became the most loud extrovert. He'd go around trying to lick everybody in the community. He had to visit everybody, get up on a soapbox, give the message. You couldn't get him up on that soapbox to say boo when he was sober. And we used to talk to George, say, you know, George, the problem with you and getting drunk is that you're such a different person. Ah, come on, you're kidding. No, absolutely. We couldn't convince him. So one day we bought some film, and some guy gave us a movie camera. And we took pictures of George when the guy was stoned. And the next time he got sober, we said, hey, George, we got some pictures we'd like you to see. So we go over, sit in this thing, and we put this thing on. He died a few years ago, but you know, up until his death, that guy think we rigged the picture. He absolutely refused to believe that they were taken of him. He said, you guys got somebody to look like me and dress them up like me. No, that's you, George. Ah, come on. He would not believe it. Now, he says, don't allow yourself to be under the control of alcohol wherein is excess, because that will produce an effect. But, and here's the contrast. Be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, you must partake of alcohol in order to get drunk. You can go out here to a liquor store in which they got liquor from floor to ceiling on every wall, and you can stay there from now to the end of the age, and you'll never get drunk. You can down into a wine cellar in which they got every conceivable type of alcoholic beverage, and you will never get drunk until you take one of those bottles off and partake. And that's exactly what he uses as the comparison for the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not until the Holy Spirit is partaken that he controls the life and changes it. Now, I just throw this out for your interest. The interesting thing is, when the Holy Spirit controls a man, sometimes he changes the personality. Let me give you an illustration. I had a dear woman in my church in Fort Worth, Texas, very lovely person, probably one of the most gracious individuals I think I've ever met, but very, very timid. Quiet, retiring. She didn't say a lot. She just did something. And I remember moving into that church and beginning to teach the whole area of the spiritual life and the whole area of sharing your faith. And I saw something happen that, frankly, I had never seen before in such a dramatic way. I saw a dear woman who was so timid that she would never even argue with a milkman who gave her the wrong change. She'd rather pay it than to say to him, "You didn't give me enough change." Come to the place where that dear woman has led more people to Jesus Christ in that local assembly in Fort Worth than any other member or any three members put together. And if I brought her in here tonight, she would gladly come up to this platform and testify to you what the Holy Spirit did in her life to liberate her. Because as she said, "Many times I thought I was this type of a person because I was so covered over with my guilt, so covered over with my own inadequacy, so covered over with myself that I was never released to flow into the life of someone else." I've seen an individual, a man, for example, who was a relatively weak type of individual, just not particularly decisive, not particularly the leadership style, and yet under the impact of the Spirit of God, become a different person, where he became aggressive, and he became a leader, and he became the type of person who was able to make decisions. But having said this, let me say another word. I believe in many cases when the Holy Spirit comes in, he doesn't change your personality. He simply gives it an altogether different direction. And the best illustration I can give to you is the Apostle Paul. As far as I understand the New Testament, I can find absolutely no difference between Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul in terms of basic personality structure, as far as the record is concerned. I read of Saul of Tarsus, what kind of an individual? Very enthusiastic, very active, a lot of dynamicism, committed to a cause. Let's persecute him, liquidate him. I see him after his conversion experiences. What has he got? The same thing, except it's now for Jesus Christ. Just as committed, just as active, just as sold out to a cause. It's a different cause. And I think one of the exciting things that all of you have had who've ever tried to work with people is to see somebody who had a lot of drive, a lot of ambition. For the most part, it pretty well revolved around himself. You know, he's going to get ahead. He's going to make a mark. And then he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he changed the whole course of his life. He's got the same drive, same goals, but in an altogether different direction. Both cases, the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. May I say that I believe the control by the Spirit frees oneself from himself, which is the greatest inhibiting feature in human personality. Next week, I want you to see how this becomes your property in terms of a concept before we look at some specific area. Now, shall we pray? Our Father, the marvel of it all overwhelms us, and we thank Thee for the realization that You are not such a one as to lie, that You are not calling us to a life for which You have not provided the dynamic. We thank You, our Father, that You are able to reproduce Jesus Christ on this stage, in this human jar, in the midst of a war on and a hostile environment, and that the Holy Spirit is able to set us free, to liberate us from the shackles of ourself, our goals, our ambitions, our values, and redirect them so as to bring great satisfaction to Your heart and blessing to men. We pray, our Father, that You will continue to fill our hearts and minds with who You are and what You desire to do in us. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.